While you're coming in, let me remind you about a biblical precept that's found in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22. A merry heart is good like medicine. So in light of that fact, it's always good to every once in a while experience some levity to kind of lighten a heavy atmosphere. And when you talk about loss and living with loss, it can be a pretty heavy atmosphere. Let me share with you a couple of stories that you might enjoy. There was this family that was having some neighbors over for dinner one night, and everything was just going swimmingly. Sammy and his family were charming, and they were fun, and the guests were entertained, and the appetizers were delicious, and they were just on a roll. The house was spotless. Finally, the time came for everyone to gather for dinner at the table around the promised meal. And Sammy, a six-year-old, was asked to say grace. And the reason why Sammy was asked to say grace is his daddy wanted to impress the visitors with what a terrific boy that they were raising. Son, why don't you say the blessing tonight? I wouldn't know what to say, Dad. Well, just say what you hear Daddy say, son. Sammy took a breath, he bowed his head and solemnly said, Dear Lord, why did we invite these people to dinner? Here is a warning for married people. His name was Rick. He got in a lot of trouble on his silver wedding anniversary date. He forgot his wedding anniversary. His wife was really angry that night. She stormed up the stairs, and on the way up the stairs, she said, You have forgotten our wedding anniversary, our silver wedding anniversary. I have cooked your meals. I have cleaned our home. I've given birth to our children. And I can't believe you've forgotten our 25th wedding anniversary. And she started stomping upstairs. And on the way upstairs, she said, In the morning, there better be something red sitting out in the driving way that goes from 0 to 200 in 6 seconds. She stomped upstairs, and they didn't sleep in the same room that night. That morning, she got up and looked outside the upstairs window, and there was a red box sitting out in the driveway. And she just knew what it was, and she ran down the stairs, and she went out to that red box, and she opened it up, and there was a set of bathroom scales in there that could go from 0 to 200 in less than 6 seconds. And Rick is still missing. Please pray for him. Honey, the husband said to his wife, I've invited a friend over for supper. What? What in blue blazes were you thinking? Are you crazy? This house is a mess. I didn't do any shopping today. All the dishes are dirty. I don't feel like cooking a fancy meal. The husband said, I know all of that. Well, then why in the world did you invite a friend over for supper? The poor fool's thinking about getting married, honey. She said, that's fine. Let him come. I guess they were going to do some premarital counseling for him. Well, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you being here tonight. I know that there are other things that you could do this evening. All of us have a lot of things on our plate, but you chose to come here of all things. And I just hope that you will leave feeling glad for the fact that you've been here. Maybe you can learn something that you haven't known previously. Or maybe in your experience here tonight, you learned something that may help you help somebody else with their loss. The reality is, there's no way to escape the experience of loss. If an experience is inevitable, I really think it'd be a good thing to prepare for it. I mean, if it's inevitable, you ought to prepare for it. Aging, for instance, is inevitable. If you keep breathing, what's eventually going to happen is you're going to age. And it'd be a good thing to prepare for that. We need to make sure that we prepare for things that are inevitable. Loss is inevitable. You know, we're born into a broken world. We're going to breathe our last breath here. In between that conception and that death, we're going to experience loss. And that's what this workshop is all about. It's about thinking out loud together about loss. And that's what I want you to do. I want you in a comfortable atmosphere to feel relaxed. You can even leave your phone on. It's okay if it rings. Don't feel embarrassed. If you feel a need to get up and stretch and stand in the back, that's fine too. We're going to be taking a break about halfway through this time this evening. You can go out and get some refreshments even, and then we'll call you back. But it's a very relaxed atmosphere. I didn't come here to preach at you. If you come back Sunday morning, I am going to preach at you about the million-dollar question. But I want you to feel free to think out loud together with me. There are things that you know that I do not know. There are things that you've experienced that I have never experienced before. I think we can learn together. The reality is nobody knows everything about anything. That's literally true. Nobody knows everything about anything. We can all learn from one another. And I hope maybe I can learn some things from you, and I hope that this evening maybe you can learn some things from me. So it's all about thinking out loud together. I want you to feel free to interrupt at any point. That interruption is really an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to share. So I want you to feel free to interject your thoughts, your anecdote, any life experience you've had, any question. It's a very relaxed atmosphere. So I want us to make sure that we understand what we're doing here. Again, I don't want to just stand here and lecture to you all. You probably would prefer to sleep in your bed instead of in a pew. So we'll not put you to sleep by trying to lecture at you tonight. Can we spend a moment in prayer before we get started? Let's pray for a minute. Father in heaven, we want to express to you our thanks for life, for the ability to breathe and to do it freely, for the ability to get out of our houses and come here tonight, and for the safety that you permitted us. Thank you, Father, for the health that permits us to be out in public with others. Thank you for others. Thank you, Father, for the people in our lives that sometimes just seem to be providentially blessings at the right time because of unique circumstances and our personal needs. Thank you, Father, for the air that we breathe. Thank you, Father, for this church that's opened its doors to invite people to come and think out loud together about a very difficult life experience. Father, help us to appreciate the fact that loss is a reality. It's best to prepare for it. And help us to come to understand and appreciate this evening that you are what we need when we experience loss. And even more, you're what we need when we have to live with the reality of that loss the rest of our lives. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We are all ignorant and inexperienced about some things. The ignorance and inexperience about loss and the grief that it causes us to experience makes a situation where it can be difficult to grieve in our culture, because it's not something that we talk about freely. It's not something that we're very good at because of our lack of willingness to talk about this. Let me share with you a quote out of one of the books out there on the table display that I have. It's a book called How to Go On Living When Someone You Love Dies. One of the mottos of the ministry that I created a few years ago after my wife passed away, one of the mottos of that ministry is don't die until you're dead. Sometimes when people die in our lives, we want to die. And sometimes when people die in our lives, we feel dead. We need to keep living as long as we're breathing. If we have a pulse, we have a purpose. But that can be very hard to do when we experience loss. And knowing how to grieve is really important when we experience loss, because that can help us to continue to live a meaningful life. Let me read you this quote. I have found that myths and unrealistic expectations that society maintains for grievers are some of the worst problems that any griever has. Many people fail to allow themselves to do what they have to in their grief because they think that there's something wrong with them. Many feel that they should be over their grief long before they ever could be. Many hold expectations for themselves unfairly when their expectations cannot possibly be met. If we're going to grieve effectively, and we're going to help people grieve effectively that we love and care for and want to help, we're going to have to learn about what grief is and about how to live effectively in our grief. Tonight's session is all about that sort of thing. It's about life and where we're living, the love that we cultivate in our life, and the loss that we experience in regard to things that we love. So let's talk about life, love, and loss. Now, when you look at this picture, what words would you use to describe this baby? Precious, okay. Peaceful. How about innocent? Okay. How about vulnerable? Okay. You know, when we're born into this world, we are just so cute and so adorable. Some of us guys trend toward ugly real quick. But when we come into this world, we're just one beautiful babe that everybody just loves and adores. But these babies are totally dependent. What kind of a world are we born into? I want you to think for a few minutes about if you were to use a word or a phrase to describe the world that we're born into, what word or phrase would you use to describe this world? Anybody? Messy, okay. Boy, that's realistic. It can be very messy. Harsh, okay. Messy, harsh. How about another one? Dark, messy, harsh, dark. Chaotic. Boy, isn't that the truth. Can be very chaotic. How about another one? Scary. That's a good one. Scary. Declining. Have you noticed something that's in common with everything that's been mentioned up to this point? Negative. Everything's been negative. Is everything in the world negative? No. Can you feel like that, though, sometimes? I want you to look at this picture, and when you see this image, what strikes you about that image? Now, look at those two words up there. What part of speech are they? Okay, they're noun. Singular or plural? Plural. Okay, two nouns, plural. Both start with a B. Okay. But when you see that image, what is the message you receive? Blessings outweigh the burdens. Why do you say that when you see that? The side of the blessing side of the teeter-totter or scale is weighted down and the burdens are up. Do you always feel like that though? Why would you not feel like that? What would cause you not to feel like that? Do you think that's a true representation of life and the world we live in? Is that accurate? Is that true? For some people, okay. It's accurate, but it's not always our perspective. So our perspective is not always reality. You know, sometimes we say, well, your perspective is your reality. And I understand there's a sense in which that's true. But when we're talking about real reality, your perspective is often not clear. It's not as accurate. Ron? When we're doing something fun, time flies really fast. But yeah, when things are not going well, things just drag and drag. Now, the time passes sequentially the same, consistently all the time. But what about our feeling? Some days seem way more than 24 hours, don't they? Some days, just like a couple blinks of the eye, there's reality, and then our perception of reality can be very different. The world that we live in, a lot of those negative things that you mentioned, stop and think about some things that you've read in the Bible that would help you to understand why the world is the way it is and the way we perceive it. You know, stop and think about, for instance, 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's a scary passage when you stop and think about that. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, God is still sitting on the throne, but you've got this devil out here that's loose. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 5, he's described as like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Scary passages, scary thought. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation. We live in a broken world, a world where things often go wrong. You can eat all the right foods. You can buy your stuff from a nature store. You can go to the doctor regularly. You can take any medications that are prescribed. You can exercise daily, and you can still die young. You can do all the right things, and things still get messy in your life. It's a broken world. It's a fallen world. Remember Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz when she said to Toto, you know, we are not in paradise, or not in Kansas anymore? We're not in paradise anymore. I don't know if Kansas, I've never been to Kansas. Is it paradise? But we're not in the Garden of Eden. You know, we're in a fallen world, and there's a lot of collateral damage as a result of sin. And because of that, we experience a lot of stress. That man Job in the Old Testament, who was super blessed. You know, he had a wife, he had 10 children, he had a lot of prosperity, but he started to experience a lot of losses. How many of you here have lost a child? Okay, we've got people here sitting in this room who've lost a child. Imagine losing all your children. What if you had 10 and you lost them all? You know, he lost all of his prosperity, all of his critters. I'm convinced the reason why he and his wife had 10 children is they needed a work crew to help with the critters come feeding time. That was a big lot of critters to care for at dinner time. Well, what kind of character did Job have? What kind of a guy was he? Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was a super good guy, wasn't he? A good guy on steroids. Loved God, worshiped God, loved his family. Okay, now let me read to you a passage in the Bible spoken by this good man, this awesome guy. This is Job 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, think about that image up there and what he just said. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Is what he said represented in that image that you see up there? Break down his observation. Man that is born of woman. Was he right there? Do you know of any other way to get born? Man that is born of woman. Okay, you got to check mark that one at least. Man that is born of woman is a few days. Is that true? More like years. What if you were to live to 100? Would that be a few days? Yes, no. Historically speaking, man that is born of woman is a few days. What if you were to live in your 90s, maybe even 100? I see on Facebook these posts about these great celebrations of people who reach that particular mark, and they celebrate, and rightfully so. But when we describe that life, what word do we use to modify that life? It's a long life. Man that is born of woman is a few days. Is what he said true? In whose perspective is it a few days? Have you ever thought about how God looks at time? Isaiah says he inhabits eternity. Let me tell you about a difference between us and God. I'm convinced in reading about God in his book and how he reveals himself that God sees like a video. We human beings see typically in snapshot form. But God sees this video. How long has this video been running? Forever. Eternally. If you were to live 100 years, what would that be compared to eternity? It'd be the proverbial drop in a bucket, wouldn't it? I was driving on Van Drive in Jackson, Tennessee one day, and I heard on the radio this preacher of some sort was preaching, and he made this reference to wisdom that I'd never heard before, and I will never forget until I get Alzheimer's. Here's what he said about wisdom. He said, wisdom is when you see something the way God sees it. I thought, wow, that's a powerful point. When you see something the way God sees it, you have wisdom. If you want wisdom about the church, about salvation, about marriage, about family, about stewardship, if you see something the way God sees it, you have wisdom about that subject. Okay, now think about time, viewing time. No matter how long you live, it is a few days. Job was right. There's no other way to be born than born of woman. And there's no other way to live than a few days, even if it's post the century mark. Now, what about the last phrase? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. What about that? What about that full of trouble phrase? Especially in light of that image up there. Was his life full of trouble? Not really. What do you mean, not really? Not in the beginning. Okay, when things went south, though, was his life full of trouble? Let me ask you a few questions. Okay, at his worst, when things were the worst, and by the way, Sunday morning, when I do get a chance to preach at you, we're going to look a little bit at Job and that story of Job, and we're going to look at the million-dollar question. But in regard to Job, when things went south, let me ask you a few questions. Did he have any friends? Okay. Those friends, as a matter of fact, they dropped everything and they came to him. Those are good friends. When they'll drop everything in their life, I bet they had something else to do. They dropped everything and they came for the right reason. It says to mourn and to comfort him. Did he have friends? Yes, he had friends. Now, they were not 5-star friends. They weren't perfect. They were perfect until they opened their mouth. But he had friends, didn't he? Okay, let me ask you, did he have a wife? Now, again, she may not have been Miss America, okay? She may not have been a 5-star wife, but he still had a wife. You know what some of us would give for a wife? What a rich blessing. The only kind of wife you can have is the same as the only kind of husband you can have, and that's an imperfect one. That's one of the struggles with marriage. There's only imperfect people in a marriage. So that's why it can be a struggle. Well, let me ask you this. Was his heart still beating? Was the blood still coursing through his veins? Was he still able to breathe? Did he have a God in heaven who was watching over him and caring for him? Was he ever more burdened than he was blessed? If all he had was a God in heaven who loved him and cared for him and was watching over him, he's more blessed, and we are more blessed than we're burdened. There's not a single person sitting in this room or living in this city or walking on the face of this earth that's more burdened than blessed. We're all blessed beyond what we deserve and beyond what we can count. All of us are, when we think specifically. One of the books out there on that display counter is called 1,000 Gifts, and it's a book about this lady who chose to write about her adventure of counting 1,000 blessings. It's a very challenging book. If you want to change your perspective about life and cause you to have a deeper sense of gratitude about your life, that's a very good book to read. I've had some women tell me that outside the Bible, that's the best book they've ever read. 1,000 Gifts. We're always more blessed than we're burdened. Do we always feel that way, though? Did Job feel that way? Why did Job go to the extreme of saying his life was full of trouble? I mean, that's an extreme statement. This is the golden chest of prizes. It's famous, by the way. This golden chest of prizes, if it were full, what else could you put in it? What he said was really extreme. Was his life full of trouble? Why did he say something so extreme? Anybody? Can you imagine that? No refrigerators and no freezers. You talk about hardship. All of us have. Let me give you some insight into anatomy and physiology that you can't find in a textbook. We all have a thinker and a feeler. You're not going to find those words in an anatomy and physiology book. We all have a thinker and a feeler. When Job said what he said in Job 14, verse 1, what was working, his thinker or his feeler? His feeler. He was speaking out of his emotion, his desperation. He had experienced tremendous loss, great loss, to such an extent that he went extreme. When you get in an argument with somebody else, we are sometimes tempted to use extreme words and phrases that often get us in trouble and stifle the effective communication. Because our feeler is running in overdrive, and we're kind of like kids, and we have no filter between our brain and our lips, and stuff just comes out. And that stuff comes out, and it can bite. Because we say these extreme, like, you never take out the trash. Well, surely there was one day in his life, after you got married, that he took out the trash. Or, you never cook my favorite meal. I mean, surely there was one occasion, after you said I do, that she cooked your favorite meal. When our feeler is working so strongly, sometimes we will say things that are just not, they're not consistent with reality. They're not true. Because we're speaking out of our feeler and not out of our thinker. Job's life, he felt like it was full of trouble. And one of the things I think that's fascinating about that book, in the book of Job, God didn't strike him with lightning when he said that. God just let it go. Just like we ought to let it go. When sometimes people say things that cause us to cringe when they're experiencing loss and trying to live after loss. If I was in the presence of somebody who had experienced great loss and they said something that was way out of line, I mean way out of line. Could be about the church, could be about God, could be about somebody else. Do you know what I would do? I would say nothing to them. In a similar fashion, I will not teach a drunk the gospel. What I will do is sober him up and then teach him the gospel. But he's in no condition to receive the gospel unless he can get himself sober and start thinking straight. In the same way, a griever sometimes who's gone through extensive, really heartbreaking loss, there are times where the best thing to do is just be in their presence. Those three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, I don't know why in the world a mother would name their kids like that. But I've concluded, by the way, you women, here's what I've concluded. You go through such labor and travail, you have a right to name your kid whatever you want. You can spell it any way you want to. But anyway, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they come and they, for the right reason, come to mourn and comfort him. They sit there for 7 days and don't say a word. Now, if it was three female friends, they couldn't do that. 7 days is way too long. No offense, women. I'm just, you know, you are more verbal. I mean, there have been studies done. You are highly more verbal than the male gender. Most of what you say is really helpful to us. Let me add that too. But anyway, they came and they ministered to him by their presence. They only morphed into miserable comforters when they opened their mouth. One of the best blessings you can be to a person who's struggling with loss is you expose yourself to their hurt. You be in their presence, and you just be there. Let them say whatever they want to say. Later, maybe you can address some of the things you heard them say. But it's a matter of timing and when it's effective. Job was not interrupted by God. When he even went to the point in Job chapter 7 and verse 6, he said, my life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle and without hope. A man of God said his life was without hope. God was sitting there up on the throne in heaven creating the lines in which Satan was going to operate, and God would not permit Satan to color outside the lines. God was in control. God was watching over him and caring for him. You mean to tell me that Job was a person with no hope when he had a God in heaven who loved him and cared for him and was watching over him? But see, he felt hopeless. There's a difference between feeling hopeless and having no hope. If we're Christians, there's always hope. Our hope has to do with the unseen and the eternal, not the here and now. But when Job was struggling, he got extreme, and he said things. As in chapter 42, he apologizes to God. He says, I've spoken things I had no business speaking, and he repented. The reality is we're always more blessed than we're burdened. Let me give you an incident where this really became a personal reality to me. On the night of July 11th of 2013, my wife was starving to death. She had had Parkinson's disease at that period of time, about 8 years. She had already lost the ability to walk, get up out of a chair. She had lost the ability to talk. She had lost the ability to eat and swallow. And she was literally starving to death. Up to that point, she had refused to have a feeding tube put in. That night, she was really struggling. And I asked her, I said, would you like for me to try to feed you? And reading her eyes, which was frustrating, I got the impression that she wanted us to try. So I real quick went and made some mashed potatoes. And I came back and I started feeding her. I had trouble getting it in her mouth because her teeth were clenched shut. She had trouble trying to swallow those mashed potatoes. She started crying. I started crying. We were both a basket case. And I said, honey, do you want to have a feeding tube put in now? She was starving to death, literally, and dehydrating. And again, trying to read her eyes, it appeared that she consented. I went and called 911. They came and picked her up the night of July 11th. On July 12th, the feeding tube was put in. On July 14th, she came home. And on July 14th, I was standing in front of the stove in the kitchen, and I said, okay, for as long as she lives, I'm never going to bring food into this house because I didn't want her to smell what she could not eat. You know how smell causes us that desire to eat. So I decided I'm never going to cook in this house again. I'm never going to bring food in this house, so I would eat in the garage or I would eat outside. And then it struck me, standing right there in front of the stove. I was 61 years old at that time. For my entire life, in thanking God for the food that we would eat, never once did I ever thank God for the ability to eat. Never once. I'll guarantee you now, not always, but often I mention that whenever I do what we call say grace, offer thanks for the food. I thank God for the ability to taste the food. You know, there's some people who eat by texture, not by taste. I had a brother who fell down the steps into his basement, and as a result of that accident that he had, he lost the ability to taste. So everything he eats based on texture, not taste. You can eat. There are a lot of people who can't eat. They don't have any food to eat. There are other people who have food available, but they can't eat. They physically can't eat. They have to have a feeding tube put in. We can eat. The vast majority of us can taste what we eat. We can digest what we eat. Our body can benefit as a result of that process. Have you ever thanked God for that? Have you ever thanked God for the ability to get up out of bed? There are people who would love to be able to get out of bed. We did that this morning, but a lot of people can't. When you think more specifically in your life about your blessings, this is what you will always be able to see. I have blessings. Even when I'm severely burdened, I have blessings. And I always in my life have more blessings than I have burdens. I may not be feeling it, but our feeler's not always accurate. For the opportunity to select out of the golden chest of prizes. Dug up from King Tut's tomb. There are priceless items in this. Now, for instance, there's a whoopee cushion in here, if you'd be interested in one of those. There's a Krispy Kreme donut hat. There's some packing tape. Most recently, I found this, a rubber mallet, if you'd like one of those. There's a great book in here called God is My Second Husband. There is a sign here that says, beware of the dog, but I put masking tape over and it says, beware of the preacher, in case you'd want to get this and then gift it to your preacher's wife. But anyway, for the opportunity to select these one priceless item out of this, does anybody know the name of the boy who has his tongue stuck to the pole? Don't Google it. Does anybody know the name? How about the other boy? Now, I'm not going to let you dig, because that's the easy question. Ralphie, that's Ralphie. How about the boy who has his tongue stuck to the... When I was in Dexter, Missouri, there was a couple that were sitting right here. They both had lost their spouses, and they'd found one another and remarried. And he knew right off, he knew, that was the quickest answer. There's only two people I've ever known doing this. One guy in Titusville, Florida, one guy in Dexter, Missouri, knew the answer to that question. He knew right off who it was. He said, Flick. So I took the box over, and he answered the question. She put up her hand like that and said, let me pick his prize. She reached down into the box, and she got these work gloves. She said, this is what he needs. And that's what he got for knowing the answer to that question. Now, since nobody knew that, does anybody know the city where that movie was made? I'll give you a hint. It's one of the five places on Earth where there is lake effect snow. And it's not Buffalo. Well, close. Detroit is one of those, that Lake Erie area. Cleveland, Ohio. You can go to Cleveland, Ohio, where that movie was taped. It's like a museum. A very neat place to visit. Okay, y'all are pitiful. You haven't gotten anything yet. So how about, can anybody name the decade in which that film was made? The decade. I'll give you a hint. It was in the previous century. Does that help? Oh, 80. Who said that? 83, that's the exact year. You get to come up here now. You get to pick a prize. After you pick your prize, we want to know what it is. You were at Fort Bragg, that's how you knew. Okay, you dig through there and you go as deep. Now, here is a cow mask. If you'd want a cow mask, these come in really handy. There's a pot holder in there. And this, do you have any kids at home still? Oh, the Krispy Kreme hat, okay. Hey, before you leave, I want to get a picture of you in that Krispy Kreme hat we can put on Facebook, okay? Okay. Hey, the reality is, in life, what happens is we become attached to things and to people. Some of the things or people we become attached to, we become that way intentionally, and sometimes it's unintentional. Take, for instance, when you get a pet. Now, initially, maybe with the first pet, it's just a pet. Okay, but what can happen with that just a pet? What does that just a pet become? It morphs into part of the family. That's right. Have any of you attended a pet funeral yet? Okay. We may have one in Gainesville, Florida. If Ranger dies in about maybe 10 years or so, that may be my first pet funeral I ever do. But Ranger is Evan and Brooklyn's oldest dog, Australian Labrador, Labradoodle, and so we may have to have a funeral for him. But we become attached to things. Can you name something that if you became attached to it and lost it, it would really matter to you? A friend. Okay. Can you think of anything else that you might become attached to? That if you lost, it would really matter to you. It would even have an effect on you. Think in terms of things, not people. Think in terms of things. A job, okay, a job. Clyde Grimmett was a member of the church in Hartville, Ohio, where I lived for over 3 decades. He worked at Firestone Tire and Rubber Company in Akron, Ohio for 39 years. He was a high-level accountant. He would go in on Saturdays when he didn't have to. Very conscientious. A great deal of his identity was developed as an employee of the Firestone Tire and Rubber Company. 39 years he worked there. One day they came in, totally out of the blue, and said, Clyde, this Bridgestone bought Firestone and moved the headquarters down to Nashville, Tennessee. And they came in and said, Clyde, we're going to move your job down to Nashville. He said, I don't want to go to Nashville. And they said, we don't want you to go to Nashville either. That was how he was dismissed. He was crushed because that job was very important to him. It was part of his identity. It didn't become that way until after a few years. You know, he unintentionally became very attached to his job. He was crushed. By the way, what happened was when they let him go, it created a lot of hassle in Nashville, Tennessee. I know this because my daughter works for Bridgestone Firestone in Nashville, Tennessee. And it got such a mess that they went back to Clyde and said, Clyde, we'd like to have you come back to help us train somebody. He said, ain't no way. No way, Jose. I'm not coming back. He was hurt, deeply hurt. A Christian man. He was deeply hurt by what had happened. Things continued to be a mess, my daughter said. And what happened was, finally, the corporate people decided to go to him again. And they said, Clyde, what would it take to get you to come back? And here's what he told me personally. He said, Dean, I named a number that I knew they would not match. And they matched it. He had such a big grin on his face when he told me that. He went back for a few months, helped him out, and then he walked away with a big smile like a Chessie cat. But he had lost a job. Our job can become very much our identity and become very precious to us. And losing that job, it'll do a number on us. Can you think of something else that you might lose? Your home. Why would the loss of a home be a big deal? Why are there memories in the loss of a home? What's the big deal? You can go on Zillow and determine the value, the market value of your home. There's a price tag you can put on it. What's the big deal? The memories. Why are the memories a big deal? They're part of you. What kind of a value can you place on those things? You know, we talk about precious memories. We even sing about precious memories. After loss, they're priceless. Why are the memories about the home such a big deal? Have you ever thought about that? Why are the memories about your home a big deal? Memories give meaning to life. Why do they give meaning to life? What's the big deal about what goes on in that home? Who lives in that home? Your family. And what do you experience with your family? Ups and downs and all kinds of things. Okay? I've decided that there are three things that are most important in life. People, relationships, and experiences. That's what you have in a home. You have people, you have relationships with those people, and you have experiences. That's what makes things precious. By the way, the most important relationship is the one with God, without question, over and above everything else. When you lose a home, you don't just lose a home. You lose a future in that home. You lose pictures that you had stored in that home. You lose all the possessions. A couple of weeks ago, we had a young family in Villarica, Georgia, which is about 40 miles west of Atlanta, who lost their home. A young family, they lost their home. They lost everything. Fortunately, all the family members got out safe physically, but they lost everything. Totally wiped out. Yeah, that's going to matter to you, isn't it? It's going to have an effect on you. Think of something else that you might lose that would have an effect on you. See, grieving is more about, it's more than about losing people. Something else that if you lost it, reputation. You know, sometimes in the heat of the moment, you can do something that will cause you to lose your reputation, a reputation you built for decades. And then in the blink of an eye, you've lost that reputation. Do you always get to rebuild your reputation? No, not always. And even if you did, you still have that historical turn south in regard to your reputation to deal with. Can you think of something else that you might lose? Abilities. I referenced my wife. My wife lost the ability to get up out of the chair. She lost the ability to walk. Had to use a walker. Then she lost the ability to even use a walker and walk. And then she lost the ability to talk. And then she lost the ability to eat. And then on December 25th of 2013 at 9:40 in the morning, she lost the ability to breathe. There are a lot of things that if we lost them, it would matter to us. Is there more than one way to lose a marriage? You know, we think about widowhood, the death of a spouse, but what's another way to lose a marriage? Divorce. You think everybody that wants a divorce or everybody that is divorced wants a divorce? You think maybe there are some people who have experienced divorce that wish things were different and grieve that past life experience that they've had? You know, there are some similarities. There have been some studies done. There are some similarities between those who have lost their marriage by the death of their spouse and the loss of their marriage by divorce. They're not the same, but there are some similarities. How about a person? Does anybody here know somebody who's lost a limb, a physical limb? There was a guy, Ray Denton was his name, who worked in a rubber factory in Akron, Ohio. One day he got his hand caught in a machine, and he lost an arm. His wife, his three daughters attended church where I preached, and he lost an arm. Do you think he grieved about that? I had another friend, Bill Claxton, who was a severe diabetic. He lost a leg. Do you think that mattered to him? Do you think he grieved that loss? Then he lost a second leg. Do you think he grieved the loss of that second leg? What about your health? What diagnosis would shake you up and cause you to grieve? Jackson, Tennessee, his name was Brent. He was my primary care physician when I was in West Tennessee. A member of the church, I decided one morning when he came into the room, instead of him greeting me first, I would greet him first. And as soon as he walked in the door, I said, "Hey, Brent, when do people appreciate their health?" Without hesitation, what did he say? When they lose it. Yeah, when they lose it. Do you think we should wait until we lose our health to appreciate our health? Do you think we have to lose our health to appreciate our health? Gratitude is something that you volitionally, you choose. You choose gratitude. You choose to cultivate gratitude. You choose to add to your gratitude and deepen your gratitude. Can you think of something else that you might lose? The loss of your sight? You think you'd grieve that? Yeah. How about the loss of virginity? A woman on the campus of the University of Florida, let's say. In a violent act, she's raped. She loses her virginity. Do you think that she's going to grieve that? What about the young lady who suffers the loss of her child prenatally? Do you think she's going to grieve that? And you know what? Sometimes we mentioned about people saying things sometimes that just are not appropriate. I'll give you an example. If you were to go to a young lady who lost her baby before birth, what should you say to her, or what should you not say to her? Have you ever heard somebody say, "Honey, don't worry, you're young. You can get pregnant again"? What's wrong with that statement? Everything. Good answer, Mark. She needs to grieve the loss of her child. She doesn't need to think about another child. And even if she had another child, That doesn't replace the one she lost. You replace tires, laptops. We don't replace people. There are so many things in life that we could lose. A person could lose their business that they've worked a lifetime for, that they've developed. You know, a person can go belly up personally, financially, and go into bankruptcy. There are all kinds of losses that we can experience, and it has an effect on us. And that's grief. What we experience after severe loss is grief. And what's that like? Well, what I want to do is take a break for about 5 minutes, and when we come back that last half hour, I want to share with you some things about this grief experience. But I hope at least at this point you've come to appreciate the fact that this experience of loss is an overarching thing in life. It's not just about the loss of people. We're going to lose people in our life, but there's also a lot of other losses that we grieve as well. The only way we're ever going to cope with this effectively is to learn a little bit about it. Then we can experience it more effectively, and we can help people more effectively. Let's take a break. Remember the things out there in the foyer? Feel free to grab a bite of something or a drink. But let's take about a five-minute break. If you don't come in on time, I'm going to sing to you. If that doesn't get you back, that threat, then nothing will. I know Barry Manilow. I can't smile without you. I do know the words to that one. Can we come on back in? Here's something some of you married couples might appreciate. We had some extra dollars last month, so we voted on what to do with it. She voted to save it. I voted to buy a pickup. It was a 1-to-1 tie. Overnight, there were 139 votes that came in for a new truck, and my wife is suspicious about the decision. This one guy said, I got a senior citizen GPS. Not only does it tell me how to get to my destination, it also tells me why I wanted to go there. You probably appreciate that. How many times do we walk into a room and wonder why we're here? Yeah, the song is called, I Can't Smile Without You. Can't smile without you. I can't laugh and I can't sing. I'm finding it hard to do anything. You just sway. Yeah, you can just really get into that song. Hey, Mark, can you help get them in? Hey, I could have sang Copacabana, but I don't know all the words to that one. Yeah. Yeah, over and over and over again. Hey, let me read to you this while you're getting settled. Grief is not just sadness. It's a whole host of emotions ranging from anxiety to anger to guilt to confusion to relief and more. Besides affecting our emotions, it reaches into every part of your life, touching your work, your relationships with others, your image of yourself. You can expect grief to have an effect on you psychologically, socially, and physically. Whenever we suffer loss, what happens is we are forced to deal with change. Loss isn't something you choose. Loss is something you're forced to deal with. What you have to do is take your loss and decide how to deal with it to get to a new beginning. You can't just flip a switch, though, to go and start a new life over again or to start another page in your life. What we've got to realize is that we're human beings. We're not computers. We're not engines in a car. We are human beings. And we have a thinker and we have a feeler. And none of us know everything about anything. And so we're going to struggle. We're going to have problems trying to find our way to a new beginning. And it takes not just time. It takes time with effective grief work. that we can get to a new beginning. Change means that there's an ending, and it means there's a new beginning, but there's also a transitional time in between. William Bridges calls this the neutral zone. This book is an outstanding book, very practical. It's called Transitions, Making Sense of Life's Changes. The best way I can summarize this book is with this image right here. Okay, you are forced to deal with loss. This change has occurred. You didn't choose it. It's just something you've got to deal with. You want a new beginning. You want a new start. But you can't just hit a refresh button. What you've got to do is realize that there's a neutral zone period with us human beings because we are human beings. I depict that neutral zone as like a forest, and it's the weirdest forest you've ever been in. There are no paths, none. There are no footprints, but there are people. It's weird. What you've got to do is find your way. You've got to make your own path to this new beginning. Now, how long that's going to take, I have no idea, nor do you. But you're going to have to find your own way. In the course of that transition between your forced change and your new beginning, you're going to interact with people in this forest. Some of these people are a real blessing. They're a source of encouragement. They are supportive people. There's also people in this forest that are not helpful. As a matter of fact, you can Google stupid things people say to folks who are grieving. In the second book I wrote, Before the End Comes, one of the things I did was I quoted several things, stupid things that people say to widowed folks. And there's a lot of them. There are people who are going to do things that are going to upset you and going to make you mad. They're going to set you off. We're human beings. We all make mistakes. I've made mistakes in trying to minister to grieving people, and you have too. You know, we all have a degree of inexperience. We all have a degree of ignorance. So we're going to make mistakes, even with our best intents. Those three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who came to Job, they came for the right reason, to mourn and to comfort him, to mourn with him and to comfort him. They did the right thing for a while, but then they started saying things that were not helpful. As a matter of fact, they were not just not helpful, they were hurtful. They got into attack mode, and Job eventually referred to them as miserable comforters. Whenever you're dealing with transition in your life, you're going to have people who are going to be helpful. You're going to have people who are not going to be helpful. As a matter of fact, some of them are going to be hurtful. We've got to give ourselves time. What we've got to do when we suffer loss is recognize the need to grieve and find ways for us that are good for us to grieve and permit ourselves to deeply grieve as long as we need to. For some people, the need is longer than others. People talk about moving on or getting over it, quote unquote, both those phrases. I don't think you ever get over loss. If it's a significant loss, you never get over it. What you can do, though, is you can kind of absorb it into your life. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but you can absorb your loss into your life. And you can begin to reflect and think, now, what have I learned from this? What can I know from this now that I didn't know before? And how can I absorb that loss into my life and actually take that loss that I've experienced and really turn it into a gain for me? And also a gain for others, because now I know some things by experience I didn't know before. So I can become a better, more effective servant of helping other people. But this neutral zone is basically a recognition of the fact that things are not going to change quickly. It's going to take you time to adjust to this new situation. You know, if you've been unceremoniously released from your job, or you have gotten cancer, you have to realize the fact that you've got a thinker and you've got a feeler. They may not be on the same page all the time. They may not be in the same book. They may not even be in the same library, but they're in your body together. And so you have a lot of questioning that you do, doubting that you may do, and you may really struggle. You're not going to be yourself. You can't be yourself. One of those books that I have on widowhood, there's a female who wrote about a widowhood, and she made an interesting observation. She said, no human being goes through crises without being changed. I think she's so right. Now, the great thing about that is we get to choose the change. We get to choose how it ultimately, eventually affects us. Now, initially, it's just going to hurt a lot. But we do, over the course of time, have the ability, God gave us the ability, to get a grip, to reframe our thinking, to rebuild our life, and to have a new beginning. But it's about the investment of a lot of time and effort in the right sort of a way to get to that new beginning. But we can reconstruct our life, but it's a different life. I'm nowhere near the same person I was before my wife was afflicted with Parkinson's disease. Caregiving was a come-to-Jesus time for me. I was humbled by that experience. I was exhausted by that experience. Her passing, another come-to-Jesus time in my life, where I had to rethink a lot of things. I see things very differently now than I ever had before. It took the caregiving experience to bring me to my knees. It took the loss of my wife to give me that clarity of vision and that different way of thinking. We've got to realize that we're human beings. We've got to be patient with ourselves. I think the first thing to do when you've suffered a loss that's been forced on you, the first thing that you ought to do is treat yourself like you're an ICU patient. You know, when you're an ICU patient, you know, you're in desperate need. When you've suffered loss, you're in desperate need. You know, you're not like a regular patient. You're an ICU patient. You need to realize that and treat yourself like an ICU patient. That's all about that neutral zone period and working on rebuilding your life. For some people, that'll take several months. For some people, it'll take a few years. I have a good friend, the best friend I ever had, died in his 60s, mid-60s. When he died, his wife was, this is a preacher's wife. It took her about 7 years to get a grip. A Christian woman, a preacher's wife, and it took her about 7 years to finally get a grip. No telling how long it may take. But we've got to be patient with ourselves while we're in that struggle. The thing that we need most is we need the Lord. I call this the Hobby Lobby verse in the Bible. But those who wait on the Lord, what do they do? Well, they have the ability to renew their strength. Well, how do they do that? Well, they renew their strength when they change their strength. That word renew comes from a Hebrew word that can also be translated change. How do you change your strength? Well, you swap your so-called strength for divine strength. Actually, your strength is pitiful weakness, but you swap it, you change it, you renew it, and you seek the help and the strength of the Lord. Then you can mount up with wings like eagles. You can run and not be weary. You can walk and not be faint. The context of that passage is worthy of consideration. Sunday morning, in our study time, in our sermon time, we're going to go up to verse 29 and look at the context of that verse. And there is a powerful message in that whole last section, that whole last paragraph of Isaiah 40. But what we need when we've suffered loss is we need the Lord like we've never needed him before. One of the first impacts of my wife's need for caregiving and her death, one of the first impacts in my life was the degree of passion with which I prayed. I learned to pray with a whole lot different degree of passion because life got real and real difficult. There were times that I left my wife sitting, laying in her hospital bed in the house, and I would go upstairs to the bathroom, and with tears flowing down my eyes, I would pray a three-word prayer, because that's all I could get out. Lord, help me. I needed the Lord really bad, like I never knew I needed him before. The desperation sometimes that we feel can really be a great blessing, because we see our need for the Lord better than we ever had. There's a lady by the name of Laura Story who sings some really beautiful music and has some great lyrics. Maybe I'll have some time tomorrow to quote some lyrics from some of her songs, powerful songs, about what if the raindrops that we experience in our life are God's mercies in disguise. Hopefully we'll have a chance to talk about that tomorrow. I love the spirit of the psalmist. When your heart's overwhelmed, what should you do? You go to the place that's higher, to the rock that's higher than we are. What we need to do is learn to not waste our pain. Let me tell you about Miss Carolyn Spade. Miss Carolyn got married when she was young. His name was Lowell, the guy that she married. And Lowell had a problem. He was addicted. He was an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic for decades. She was a faithful Christian for decades. She was one of only two people in her family that were consistently faithful Christians, no matter what in that family. But can you imagine living with an alcoholic husband for decades? One of the most faithful members of the church where I preached. She got sick, and when she got her diagnosis, I was with her. I was with her and a couple of her family members, including her husband. And the doctor reported about her diagnosis. It was cancer. And she was going to die. And there was no hope for her recovery. Whenever the doctor gave her the report, I asked the doctor if he would graciously give us a few minutes to stay in that room and talk about what we'd heard and spend some time in prayer before we left. And he granted us permission. So that's what we did. We talked very frankly about what we had heard. There were tears that were shed, and we prayed. And then Lowell and his wife, Carolyn, they went to the office and they checked out. This was January. It was Northeast Ohio, and it was cold and it was snowy. And when we stepped outside the building, Lowell said, "I'm going to go out to the parking lot and get the truck, and I'll bring it up to the door." So he leaves and goes out to get the truck. Since he departed, this was about 30 minutes after she heard that diagnosis. She said to us, she said, "Well, maybe this will bring Lowell back to the Lord." I don't think I would have said something like that at that point. I don't know if I would have had the mental function or the spiritual strength to see it the way she saw it. But what she wanted to happen with this painful diagnosis and what was going to happen over the course of the next several months, she wanted some benefit to come from this pain. Miss Carolyn died on a Memorial Day weekend. What was really neat about this story is he did come back to the Lord. It was his wake-up call. After decades of being an alcoholic, he came back to the Lord. And when she died, he was a faithful member, restored member of the Lord's church. See, from her pain, she wanted some gain. From every pain that you experience in your life, what God has given you the ability to do with every pain that you've experienced is you can convert that. Just like we can take the sun and convert it into energy and power, we can do the same thing with water. We can create power. We can take our pain and we can create gain. We have the ability to do that. What Miss Carolyn wanted was God to be glorified and her husband to come back to the Lord. With everything that we experience, we can make sure God is glorified and other people are blessed by what we experience, by sharing our pain, our struggle. I really appreciate people. I have a private Facebook group that has about 250 people in it from all over the country. They're all members of the Lord's Church. They live in Washington, the state of Washington, Florida, Ohio, Michigan, Texas, just all over the country, about 250 of them. This is a private group exclusively for members of the Lord's Church who have lost their spouses. What is really neat about that group is how encouraging that they are and how insightful they are and how they help one another by the experiences that they've had that they share with other people. Very transparent, very frank, and very encouraging. See, they've taken their pain, and they are using it for the glory of God by trying to be a blessing to other people. Some of you may have seen several months ago this movie, this faith-based movie, I Can Only Imagine, where you had this boy growing up in this terrible family. I mean, it was just so dysfunctional. His father was a monster. His mother didn't even stick with him. His mother left and left him with a monster of a father. What he found as his relief was he played a guitar and he wrote lyrics. And that was kind of his release. When he graduated from high school, he left home too. He got a job setting up the tech equipment, the audio equipment, the sound system for a singing group. The singing group, when he was setting up one day, didn't have a lead singer. He didn't show up. And he said, I can sing. I know music, and I'll sing with you. Well, they accepted him into the group, and he started singing with them. They even got them a bus, like the old Partridge Family bus. Some of you who are younger would have to Google that. But they get this bus, and they start traveling all over the place, and they do these little concerts. And he desperately tried to get somebody in the music industry to take notice. Well, finally, there was somebody who did take some notice of that group and attended a few of those small little concerts and observed. And at a turning point in the movie, that expert got in that boy's face and said, son, you'll never make much in this industry until you take your pain and you turn it into your inspiration. Take your pain, all that pain from that dysfunctional family he grew up with and that monster of a father and the desertion of his mother. Take that pain and you turn it into your inspiration, and that's when you'll be a hit in this industry. Well, the kid was motivated and he went back home. It took a while. His father had found the Lord in some way or another, and it took them a good while. They were in a neutral zone. You know, there was a change that was occurring there, and there was a real struggle in that reconciliation. And then eventually, that boy, after he restores that relationship with his father, he goes back to the group, and it's Mercy Me. And they end up becoming a great hit. I can only imagine. One of the great things about the burdens that we have in life is every one of those burdens that we experience in our life, we can use for the glory of God by helping others. Do you know who can relate to your situation better than anybody? Somebody who's been in a similar situation like you're experiencing. Batzel Barrett Baxter, who for years was the speaker on the Herald of Truth radio ministry, wrote a book called When Life Tumbles In. And let me read to you a quote from that book. Brother Baxter died of cancer, by the way. He said in this book, when we must carry heavy burdens, we receive our greatest help, not from those who, having never carried similar burdens, stand on the sidelines and give bland advice, but from those who have been through the same valleys and have suffered the same problems. You know, the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the loss of your health, the loss of your home. When you experience these things, it makes you more effective and influential. It's like you get this influence banked in the bank of influence. And then you can withdraw out of this bank of influence if those people know what you've been through. You can be the best help to them. I'm not suggesting that we ought to pray for burdens. Lord, give me burdens. I'm simply saying with every burden that we experience, with every pain that we experience, with every loss that we experience, every single one of those can be used to bring glory to God and can be used to be a blessing to other people. When we look at it that way, you see, then we have purpose. As long as you have a pulse, you have a purpose. You have a pulse, you're here, you have a purpose. One of the things that you can do is you can assign a purpose to every problem that you have. And that purpose is bring glory to God by helping others. I hope that there's in some way something been said tonight to help. Tomorrow, what we're going to do is we're going to focus a lot on grief and why we grieve. Have you ever thought about why we grieve? Why do we grieve? We're going to talk about why we grieve, what grief does to us, and how we can grieve effectively. It's a very practical time, and again, it's a time where anybody can share anything that they have experienced in their life that might be of helpful and benefit to others. This morning, I think we had 34 in the neighborhood of 34, 35, and we have even more here tonight. And hopefully this can be of some help, if not to you, maybe in your helping of other people. Let's spend a moment in prayer, and then we'll consider ourselves dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to think about some things that are pretty unpleasant and at times painful. Help us, Father, to be willing to endure the difficulties of life with the intent of bringing glory to you. Father, help us not to ever turn our back on you or turn away from you as if we were blaming you for what we experience. Help us, Father, to see the need to turn to you with a passion maybe we've never done before. Help us to realize the blessing of desperation is how it can awaken us to our need for you. Father, we pray that as we experience the raindrops in our life, the storms that sometimes we experience, help us, Father, to realize that as we seek to survive those storms, that we can use those storms for your glory. Help us, Father, to do that. Father, give us safety in our way back home, and we pray safety in coming back tomorrow. Thank you for life. Thank you for the people in our lives. Thank you for relationships. Thank you for experiences. Father, we're richly blessed, more than we deserve, more than we can count. Thank you for everything that you bless us with. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.